This morning we come back to our study that emanates out of Matthew chapter 18 verses 19 and 20. If you would look please at those, that reference to begin with again this morning. Matthew 18 verses 18, 19 and 20. Matthew 18 verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as is touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We looked a little bit at that last week, and we also undertook an interactive study on the fewness of two. What can we learn from as few as two sparrows? We looked last week at Matthew 10, verse 29, and we were pleased to have had your cooperation in weighing in on some of the obvious applications of the marvelous providence and protection as God's mighty provision in that lesson of the two sparrows. We also took at Matthew 14, verse 17, what can be learned from a mere two fishes, and John calls them small fishes. And again, we had your cooperation for that, and we learned that nothing is too hard for God. He is able to provide so much with so little for so many people. And then we concluded our Sunday school or first session last week with this question, what can a speaker hope to accomplish with an audience of two? We directed your attention there to Matthew chapter 27, verse 38, if you'll join me there once again. Matthew 27, and if you would please look at verse 38. And again, the means of our study this morning will be effective as you weigh in with your thoughts, your observations, and perhaps your questions, your comments, one thing or another. But verse number 38, the question is, what can a speaker hope to accomplish with an audience of two? If you look at verse 38, weigh in with your thoughts and comments about that. Not much of a meeting with just two. Do you realize that the speaker in this case prepared numberless centuries before arriving to this meeting for this particular lecture, so to speak, to show up at such a place and to have but two? What can he possibly hope to accomplish with an audience of just two? Was anything done? What's that?
Yes, there was a man saved.
Okay. One was saved. One was lost. Does that say anything about the effectiveness of the speaker?
He didn't say, God didn't say, or Jesus didn't say anything.
I say that again, Dawn.
Jesus didn't actually say anything, but the man that got saved knew of his past. And he looked in his past and said, this is a just man.
Mm-hmm.
So his living was
okay.
Something to be an example.
All right. Anything else?
The man was saved on his deathbed.
Okay. So to speak, yeah. Last moment.
Yes.
Midnight conversion. Is that the usual?
A lot of people think, well, I'll put it off till then. I'll get saved at the last moment. And you don't know when that last moment is. So
okay. Anything more?
He at least had the ear of 50% of his audience at that time. And wouldn't it be greater? There could be the ear of 50% of this nation at this time.
Okay.
There could be also, though, there was other people standing around who witnessed what was said by the thief on the cross.
Okay. It's always interesting to look at the corollary passages. Like, for example, in Luke 23, verse 26, and you follow that down, and again you see verse 32, there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, they crucified him, the malefactors, one on the right hand, one on the left. Then said Jesus, notice what he says, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Who's them?
Who's us doing the crucifying?
Okay. They know not what they do. They parted the train and cast lots. Look at verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And so then verse 43 reveals what Jesus said. Which was?
Today you will be with me in paradise.
And when did he say that would happen?
Today.
Today?
You know, another important thing that's brought out there, that man on the cross realized his sin.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people say all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. But you have to see what you're saved from. You're saved from your sin.
Okay.
And he realized that.
There's a whole lot of theological eliminations there in that statement in verse 43. Matter of fact, in the whole consideration of this text in Matthew and Luke and John and the other in Mark's Gospel, one of the things that primarily is eliminated is the doctrine of good works. Another thing that's eliminated is the cultic expression of modern day evangelism that requires some kind of a physical response to a spiritual command. That's eliminated. Another thing that's eliminated theologically is the cultic notion of an afterlife somewhere other than hell or heaven. Millions and millions of people in such religion fully expect that upon death they don't go to heaven, they don't go to hell, they go someplace in between. Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So you can be sure that after you die, no matter what the church may call upon your relatives to do, you don't need to pony up any extra money to shorten your length of time in a state of purgatory. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Do you suppose that the Lord Jesus accomplished everything he wanted to do there at the cross? I mean, in light of the fact that only 50% of his audience responded favorably. Did he accomplish his purpose he set out to do, or did he fail?
Accomplished.
He said it's finished.
Now, does that speak to anything with regard to the larger, more generalized picture of redemption? When the final day comes, and there are no more opportunities for anybody, and what we gather, and I only speculate this, and what we gather is that the vast majority of all those who have ever heard any kind of testimony of the truth will be in hell. The vast majority of it. Will it be said of God that he failed?
to accomplish his purpose, or did he do exactly what he said? Maybe the bigger question is, will God lament? That multitudes and multitudes, as would be emblematic in this one thief, did not respond. Does he take pleasure in the death of the wicked? He doesn't. So there's not in any way, shape, or form that it can be said that when we come to the end of the day and God has finally finished his plan of redemption, that he, there's no possibility of any charge levied against him that he has failed. Not at all.
Look at the example of Noah with the ark. And he allowed that long suffering for over 100 years. Noah built that ark and pleaded with the people. And yet only his own family were saved and would believe.
Okay. With this line of thought, we're still in this gospel. Turn back to the 16th chapter. What can you learn from two people, and what can you learn from two places? Luke 16. Luke 16. And would you please look at the 19th verse and those that follow? Please identify for me the two people who are principal in this text. The two people. Who are they?
The rich man and Lazarus.
The rich man and Lazarus. The one is identified, but also identifies his social economic position. What about Lazarus? What does it say about his social economic positioning?
He was a beggar.
A beggar. Okay. He was a beggar. All right. Those are the two people. What are the two places that we learn about in this passage? What are the two places?
Between a rich man and a beggar. A poor man.
Okay. Okay. We're going in the right direction. Arrow's pointing in the right way. But what are the two specific places?
Abraham's bosom or Hades.
Okay. You have verses 22 and 23 to identify.
The rich man had his own home where Lazarus, the beggar, didn't.
Okay.
He was homeless.
Okay.
He sat at the gate of this rich.
So one was a homeless guy and one lived in a palatial mansion. But when they came to the end of days.
Who was in better off? This one was in better off. One was carried up by angels. The poor man was...
And so answer me this question. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Does it profit him anything?
No, it has not.
Okay, so the two places that we're looking at here, remember Jesus said on the cross to the thief, he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Without going down a myriad of rabbit trails to define for you paradise versus heaven, let me say that prior to the resurrection of Christ, the souls of the favored departed entered into paradise, a temporary place to await resurrection. And when the Lord Jesus came out of the tomb and ascended into heaven, it is said that he led captivity captive. He emptied out paradise, took all of those with him into his presence. Now, when souls die today, they do not die and go into paradise. Absent from the body today is to be present with the Lord. Yes? You agree with me there? Now, let's learn some lessons here from just two things. Two people, two places. Notice what the text says. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man. That's number one guy. Please notice the kind of clothes that he wore. And how he was provided for every day. There's a word in your English King James Bible there. He fared how?
Sumptuously.
Now, can you give me a, can you cast me a reflection of sumptuously?
He had everything he needed, convincing.
No, no. Well, what I want you to paint for me is a picture of a sumptuous banquet. What might that involve? A sumptuous banquet. Now, you've seen
him. Lamb and prime rib.
Okay, well, that's not going to attract me if that's all you got.
Well, you're a hard man to play.
That's right. I mean, that's a good start. That's a good building block, but that's not going to make it for me.
He's not. Just pasta.
Put a plate of pasta on there. That's getting better.
It's got to be a buffet. This is a buffet man.
It's got to have
wine overflowing.
Wine enough.
Hey, let me ask you this. You got to have the meat, the potatoes, the vegetables, the salads, all circled around a big, or laying on a big platter of pasta. With or without sauce?
Probably not here.
Huh? Now, the older you get, then you have the Ensure, okay, and you have water, bottled water for the healthy minded. You have the coffee for the sleepy. You have the tea, the antioxidant type tea for those who are super health conscious. But a sumptuous banquet spares nothing. That's how the rich man lived. He dressed well, he ate well while he was alive. Okay? So we have then verse 20, the contrast, the second guy, certain beggar. Now the word beggar conveys a person who's absolutely destitute of anything. Whereas the rich man had nothing left to imagination. The beggar had nothing but to imagine. His name was Lazarus. And he laid at his gate. Now picture how he looks. This is just the kind of guy you want to invite into your home for Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner. Full of sores. Sores. I'll illustrate that for you. The past 6 years, there have been two Catanning area residents. I do not know their names, and I do not mean to cast aspersions on them. I'm just pointing out an obvious fact. First fella was a big fella. Big guy. As far as I know, he didn't have a home. And everywhere you would meet this guy, in the grocery store or Walmart, you did not need to be an Apache Indian to track him. Okay? He reeked. Whether he could help it or not, I don't know. Seemed to me every time I would see him, he had his buggy loaded with stuff to eat. Understandably so. Not that I ever did an item-by-item investigation in his cart as somebody like Mrs. Clark would do to check him out. But I don't ever recall any sanitary items ever being checked out. He went away somewhere. Then along comes another guy, much smaller guy. He too lives in a box, from what I understand. But every now and again, you'll see him walking on the road. Winter or summer. Winter or summer. You know, what never changes about the guy? He's always got a heavy coat on. And the thing that he has in common with the bigger guy is that they both reek. Those two men are the kind of men that people prefer to steer around. You don't make eye contact with them, much less greet them. God forbid that it would ever lay the burden of a personal relationship with either on your heart. because of the way they smell. So when you see the guy here full of sores, it's not only does it look unsightly, but it presents an aroma that is unsavory. So you have one guy, and then you have the other guy. Is there anything to learn from either person? We look further into the text. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs, he did not have much expectation. The crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The dogs came. So you have the crumbs. And you have the dogs. It came to pass when the beggar died. When he died, was carried by the angels. Now, I don't want to say to you that when you die, you're going to be carried by an angel. All I know is that by my best understanding of Scripture, that when the time comes, you will be escorted by your angel. Say, well, where do you find that out? How do you know that to be the case? Well, you look at a place like Hebrews 1 and verse 14. And so there is some angelic involvement yet. But here it said the angels came to Abraham's bosom. They carried him to Abraham's bosom, paradise. The rich man also died and was buried. So the body of one was carried into the bosom of Abraham. The body of the other was interred. Verse 23, the correspondence is, we come now to two places. There's the Abraham's bosom, and there's the burial, which is tantamount to verse number 23, where it says, in hell, he lifted up his eyes. Now, can I make a comment without going down a myriad of rabbit trails on the subject of hell? The hell into which he entered is not the hell into which you read about in Revelation 20. He likewise also is a temporary stopover till final judgment. But nevertheless, it is horrific. In hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. In torments, please notice. And he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. By the way, who's there with Lazarus in this place of paradise? According to the text, who's with him?
Abraham.
Has he been dead a while? Good while. What does that tell you or speak to you? What comfort does that give you with regard to the prospects for you after you draw your last breath on earth? What comforting prospects does that give you? Abraham took his last breath on earth, but did Abraham cease to exist?
No,
he did not.
But how did the rich man know it was Abraham?
Hmm?
He never saw Abraham, but how did he know?
Isn't that amazing? Even you come to the Mount of Transfiguration, where you have some of the Old Testament patriarchs that are identified or called out by name by the New Testament contemporaries. They never met him before. How did that happen? One of the things you have to remember, that when you and I finally open our eyes in heaven, we are not going to have to wear name tags to introduce ourselves to everybody else who's there. And one of the reasons why that's not going to be a concern is because our interest isn't going to be in each other so much as it's going to be in our Savior. All the other stuff is gravy. All those reunions they talk about of loved ones departed, that's all gravy. That's not primary. You might not even make it to those reunions, being so taken up by Christ. You have. He sees Abraham afar off. Lazarus in his bosom. He cried, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. You see what? Even in hell, the man is still concerned about himself. That I'm tormented in this what? In this what? In this flame. Now I know that there are a lot of books being written, a lot of messages being preached, and a lot of contemporary evangelical Christians putting forth the notion that hell, as it's mentioned in the scriptures, is figurative. It's not meant to be taken literally. I want to say to you that they're lying through their teeth. Or at least they're grossly and devastatingly mistaken at the best. But mark it down that there is a place, just like the Bible says, a literal hell with a literal flame, with literal torments, from which there is no escape. Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest the good thing. Stop. Ooh, verse 25, something comes to mind. Abraham said, did Abraham ever meet the rich man before? Did he ever meet him before? No, he didn't. Not hardly. But he makes this observation about his life. Many times people will ask the question, do people up in heaven, are they able to see people here on earth? And I always say, that's for a deeper, broader mind than mine, because I can't give you a dogmatic answer. Nothing I would swear to in a court of law. But I will say that just from the inference here in verse 25, that it's pretty likely that people who've gone on before us have some measure of observation for the people who are still here on earth. If they can, does not God? Sure. Said, in thy lifetime thou receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Now verse 26, we learn something from the two places. Beside all this, there is betwixt us and you, there's this great gulf. It's said to be what? Fixed. Yep. It's there. Impassable. So that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So is there any desire on the part of those who are in the place of torment to get out of torment? And how many times have you heard people who say about hell itself, hell be a fine place, we're going to have lots of company down there, we're going to party all for eternity. Nah, once you get there, you ain't going to want to be there. But there's nothing you can do when you get there to get out of there. We're in a lot of two places. Then he said, his alternative suggestion, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. I have five brethren. Go preach to them. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What's Moses telling this guy? Is he giving them a yes or a no? No. Say, I'm not going to go there. No need for that. Why? Well, because they already got the word. He said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Did not Jesus raised from the dead? Did that change the course of anybody's life? I mean, does that in itself change the course of those who are yet unbelievers? And why doesn't it? Because they don't believe he did it. Some of them don't even believe he really died at the cross. Some believe that he just fainted. And he said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So the axiom is this: it is always the hearing and not the seeing that actuates faith. So what can we summarize here? The question originally was, what can a speaker hope to accomplish with an audience of two? You weighed in on that. I appreciate it. We look at Luke 16, verses 19, and through this section. What do we learn about these two people and these two places? Anything at all? Is there anything that you can learn out of two things? Anything that you can learn out of them? We've made some observations. You've made some observations. Anything you can learn out of them? For future reference.
Somebody that has everything in life to offer, their focus is not on the future and what it could bring, or they're only thinking of today, perhaps. Or a man who has nothing has a lot of time to think, and maybe, you know, his interests are different, open to the word.
So let's think about the takeaway, adding to this. Is hell any place anybody would want to go? With all of the Pentecostal charismatic inclinations to exercise miracles, to impress the audience, to move them to God, in light of what verse 31 teaches us. They already have Moses and the prophets. If they won't hear them, though one raised from the dead, they won't repent. Does all of that activity really, truly bear anything more than artificial fruit? Might look good. I mean, just think about this. You have this mass meeting. That in itself is a success criteria. My goodness, if you can fill an auditorium with hundreds or thousands of people, the whole press release it just oozes success and effectiveness and credibility. And up in that front row, you have 19 people sitting in wheelchairs and a guy standing here in the platform, and he gets his mumbo jumbo and he walks down there and he puts his hand on this head and on this head, and all of a sudden up from the wheelchairs they come, and it goes right down along the row, and all 19 people who are wheeled in there in wheelchairs, standing on their feet, shaking themselves all around. That is nothing but artificial fruit. You want to bite into that?
I understand that some of those people are paid to be there.
You understand correctly. Matter of fact, sometimes those guys are to be commended for putting more people to work, giving them taxable income than the government itself. Some people make a good living on showing up at these Bible conferences and healing seminars to get healed. They make a good living at it. So we can take away this. Hell's not a place we want to go. Heaven is not going to be obtained by what we see, but rather by what we hear. And it doesn't make any difference when you come to the end of it all, what you have in your bank account. The only thing that matters is what do I have in my heart? Who do I have in my heart? If my heart is full of me and not him, then I may fully expect to wind up where the rich man went. Never, ever to escape from that. Now, let me ask you one question while we conclude. What can two people, just two people, for those of you who have inferiority complex, I'm not interested in the Messiah complex types. If you have a Messiah complex, this is not for you. But for those of you who have inferiority complex, what can two people possibly do that would affect the whole wide world? Just two. Now think about that.
Out of need. Out of need.
Well,
people.
Good point.
Affecting the whole humanity.
Yes, they did.
Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah.
Yeah.
They could be a witness. They'd be a witness.
Good point. We'll quit with that one. In the book of Revelation, you find two witnesses. Two witnesses that upset the whole wide world. Just two. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, teach us what we may learn from two. Whenever we think, Lord, that we are so few, help us to remember what you said, that where two or three are gathered together, you have promised to be in the midst of us. How satisfying that is. Banish success, bring on satisfaction. Thank you for it in Jesus' name.